Find inspiration as close as your phone. Download the Jesus Calling app and get started today for free. Look for the Jesus Calling app in both the Apple and Google Play stores.
When you get really discouraged about the world and the state of the world, for me, that really indicates that you could benefit from a different perspective and a higher perspective. And that's why my faith is so important to me.
Welcome to the Jesus Calling podcast. Sometimes our dreams seem so far-fetched that even we don't believe we'll ever achieve them. But in Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." When we train ourselves to look for the good, to see God's opportunities around every corner, we'll find that the life of our dreams isn't so far away after all. As we celebrate our 400th episode of the Jesus Calling podcast, we'll hear from Savannah Guthrie and John Tesh, who both had unconventional and unexpected breakthroughs into television. Savannah, co-anchor of the Today Show on NBC, shares how her greatest dream of being a journalist came only when she made peace with leaving it behind. Musician and former host of Entertainment Tonight, John Tesh, shares about the challenging road to his career in television, including being expelled from college to living in a tent, wondering if he'd ever have a career in any kind of media. Until one night, during a desperate prayer to God, he got the answers he was looking for. Let's begin with Savannah's story.
Hi, my name is Savannah Guthrie, and I live in New York City. I'm the anchor of the Today Show on NBC. I'm a mom. I have two kids, ages 9 and 7, a girl and a boy, and I'm married to Michael Feldman, and we live in Brooklyn. I grew up in Tucson, Arizona. I actually was born in Melbourne, Australia, and we lived there for a few years, but I have no memory of it. So we moved to Arizona when I was about 4 or 5, and that's where my childhood memories really began. My mom was a stay-at-home mom, and my father was in the mining business, but he worked from home. He worked from home before it was a thing, and so I was around my parents a lot as a little girl. My parents both were raised in the church. My father was a Protestant from southeastern Kentucky, and my mom was a Catholic from northern Kentucky. But by the time they had kids and were married, I think both of them had kind of left the church and were not in any organized religion. But at some point, when I was probably about 5 or so, they decided they better start going to church so our kids have some kind of religious upbringing. And one of my earliest memories is actually seeing my parents be baptized at the front of the church when I was probably about 5 or 6 years old. After that, we went to church all the time. We went Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Bible study or Sunday school. Then we had services. Then we'd come back in the afternoon for choir practice and Sunday evening services. So we were all in for a time there. My sister says God was the 6th member of our family. And she's a writer, so of course she has the best lines. But it's true, God was very much a part of our family. And I was raised that way. And I almost don't remember a time where I wasn't aware of and kind of having my own conversation with God in my mind and in my heart. My dad passed away when I was 16 years old. My dad was just 49 years old. My mom was 46. When I think about that now, I'm 52 now. I just can't believe all that she had to contend with. She had been a stay-at-home mom. She had never worked outside the home. Suddenly, she's got these 3 kids. Her husband died. She had to go back to work. At some point, pretty early on, after my father passed away, my mom's mother came to live with us, and my mom's brother, who had Down syndrome. And so she was just this incredible caretaker thrust into this situation where she had to take care of her kids who were growing. And so when I think about what my mom went through, the stress and the fear, I can't even imagine. Your life is kind of divided in two at that point between what was before and what came after. And we did the best we could. I always say this about my mom. She's truthful. She's straightforward. She's a truth teller. So if she believed that I could do something and thought it was the right step to take or a good risk to take, that gave me a ton of confidence because I knew that they weren't idle words. She had no problem telling me the truth when she thought I was way off or doing something wrong or reaching too far or too high. So when she did say, well, why not? Sure, go for it. Yeah, you can do that. It was incredibly empowering because I believed her. She had ultimate credibility. I was a pretty decent student as an elementary kid, but as I got older into my teen years, I was a pretty low energy, low motivated student. I was kind of a slacker in high school and ditched class and hung out and was always getting grounded for smoking or staying out past curfew or something. I just wasn't highly motivated and I didn't have some great vision for myself as a young person. When I got to college, I kind of drifted around for a little while, but about halfway through, I discovered journalism. I love to write and I love to speak. I started working at the local public television station just as a part-time job. And by the time I was graduating from college, having worked at this PBS station for several years, I had talked the producers into letting me do a story. And I started to do little things on air here and there, like those PBS fundraising drives on a Sunday morning at 6 a.m. They'd let me host them. And that was my first taste of live television. So I got out of college and sent tapes all around the country and landed my first job in a tiny, tiny little newsroom in Butte, Montana, which is one of the smallest television markets in the country. And I had never lived away from home. I packed everything into the back of my car and drove up to start my big journalism career. And then 2 weeks later, they closed the station. So it was kind of a short-lived career launch. I almost gave up right then and there. I almost just said, you know, maybe this dream is kind of silly and I should just go get a quote-unquote normal job and get on with it. But I sent a few more tapes when I got home and ended up landing a job in another small town in Columbia, Missouri. And I worked there for 2 years and then I was kind of on my way in terms of local news. I worked in local news for about 5 or 6 years, including back in my hometown of Tucson, Arizona, where I was anchoring the weekend news and reporting 3 days a week. And at some point, I just started to wonder if it was really for me. Partly I knew that it was time to move on and try to get into that bigger television market in a big city. And I was nervous that I wasn't good enough. And so I dreaded the whole process of having to send out those audition tapes again and be rejected time and time again. I didn't have much belief that I could get a job like that. And yet I knew it was time to try or leave. And then I had been covering a lot of trials and legal cases and politics and got very interested in Washington and public affairs. So I decided, before my contract even ran out on my job in the local news station, I decided to take the LSAT, the law school entrance exam, just on a whim, just to have it in my back pocket in case I couldn't get another job. I could always apply to law school. And I wasn't really done with TV, and that dream was still percolating inside me. And I can't say that I suppressed it, but I just went a different way. And I decided to move across the country and go to law school. So it's interesting, my path to network news and my path to national news and what really ends up being my biggest dream of all came by leaving it for a time and going off to law school and then practicing law for a short time. After I practiced a few years, I ended up deciding I've got to go back. I've got to go for this. This dream is still within me. So I started working at Court TV, which is a legal network covering trials all across the country. And they wanted someone who was a lawyer, but also had on-air experience. So it was the perfect job for me. And through that and covering big legal cases and starting to appear as a legal analyst on different networks, including NBC and the Today Show, that's how NBC became aware of me and ended up, after many, many years in 2007, offering me a job. At the Today Show, we have something called the overnight note. And it's an email, it's a document, and it has all of the headlines anywhere around the world for the last 24 hours. And it is a staggeringly depressing document. It's like everything terrible everywhere all at once. And the reason we do it is so that the producers and the anchors who have been sleeping, hopefully, will be up to date when they wake up on everything that's happened overnight and can make decisions about what should go into the show. But waking up with that every day is a lot. It's really heavy. And I ask myself, you know, like, how do you hold on to hope when that overnight note which is so disturbing and upsetting, could easily be 25 pages instead of 5. And how do you hold on to hope? One of the things that Hoda and I talk about all the time on the Today Show is looking for the light. And that doesn't mean sugarcoating or ignoring the very real problems that the world has. In fact, the early parts of our show are a pretty good indicator of exactly that. But we are looking for the light, and we are looking for sources of inspiration and places where we can show that humanity is more good than bad, where love does still win, where forgiveness happens and mercy and forbearance. Those are the qualities that we are attracted to and want to share. When you get really discouraged about the world and the state of the world, for me, that really indicates that you could benefit from a different perspective and a higher perspective. And that's why my faith is so important to me. I'm a big fan of Jesus Calling. I read it pretty much every day. What I like about Jesus Calling is that it isn't just happy talk. These aren't just bumper sticker slogans or aphorisms to make you feel a little better about your day, but they're surface deep. They're all really rooted in scripture and rooted in tenets that we can believe or sometimes don't want to believe or resist or have a hard time accepting, but they're there. And the essays in Jesus Calling really spring forth from that. When I'm nervous about a big interview, which is almost always, and I'm stressed out, I always pray, of course. I pray for protection. I pray that things will go okay. But I also do a prayer that is directed internally, where I pray that I'm sincere and that what I'm trying to accomplish from the interview has to do with the people that are listening, the viewers, eliciting information, revealing something that was before unseen, and not about trying to score points or do something that I think will make me look good or look tough or something like that. And if you're doing it in pursuit of truth or something revelatory on behalf of the people that are listening or watching, then your heart is in the right place, your motive is in the right place. In this business, we cover so many sad stories, and you don't want to get a thick skin. I don't want to get a thick skin. I don't ever want my heart to be hard and cold toward the suffering that we sometimes talk about or witness firsthand. It's okay to show that you have a heart and that you care. You know, I think of this verse often. I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I really focus on the first part of that. I look to the hills. When we are consumed by the grief of the world or our own griefs, we are usually looking inward. And sometimes we need to look up and out for help coming on the horizon, for perspective, for sunshine, for a belief that not only is help on the way, but help is coming from God Himself, who is all powerful and all seeing and has a perspective that I cannot possibly have as a human being. We need that. We need that. We need hope. I'm here for hope. Jesus Listens, December 28th. Delightful Lord, I love listening to the song that you continually sing to me. I take great delight in you. I renew you by my love. I shout for joy over you. The voices of this world are a cacophony of chaos, pulling me this way and that. Help me not to listen to those voices, but to challenge them with your word. Show me how to take breaks from the noise of the world, finding a place to be still in your presence so I can hear your voice. Having a seeking heart opens me up to receive more of you. The Bible gives me clear instructions. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. In your generous name, Jesus, amen.
You can find Savannah's new book, Mostly What God Does, Reflections on Seeking and Finding His Love Everywhere, wherever you buy books. Stay tuned to John Tesh's story after a brief message. Motherhood. It's a journey like no other, teeming with love, unparalleled dedication, and moments that pierce the very essence of your soul. It's a trek that demands to be celebrated, lauded, and embraced in its entirety.
Celebrate the moms in your life this Mother's Day with two beautiful gift books, Jesus Calling for Moms by Sarah Young and Grace for the Moment for Moms by Max Licato. These heartfelt devotionals will remind the moms in your life just how special they are. Jesus Calling for Moms and Grace for the Moment for Moms are available now where all books are sold.
Our next guest is John Tesh, formerly with the popular TV show Entertainment Tonight, where he became a beloved fixture on weeknight television for over 10 years, winning 8 Emmy Awards. John is also an accomplished musician with 2 Grammy nominations and 4 gold records. John shares his moving journey of turning to God for help when he had nothing else left, and the message he received in return would drive him toward new beginnings.
My name is John Tesh. I guess you could say that I'm a presenter and also a musician. At 71 years old, I haven't completely decided what to lead with, but all of it's a lot of fun. I was born in 1952, and my mom was a retired surgical nurse, and she was a taskmaster for us 3 kids. We all played instruments at 6 years old. She had me practicing piano for at least 2 hours a day, and I had a couple of teachers that lived locally from the Juilliard School that were training me on piano. My dad was a World War II veteran. He was a chief petty officer, so it was a crazy life growing up on Long Island. My dad worked in New York City, and everybody back then was in a garage band. I mean, everybody, even if you played recorder on Saturdays and Sundays, you were in the garage with the drummer and the garage door was up and the whole neighborhood had to hear you playing music horribly. These were the days with the Dave Clark Five and the Beatles. But when it came time to go searching for colleges, I thought I was going to go be a theater major, would go to a music school. But my dad, he thought, okay, that's a cute little thing, but you need something to support yourself. And so he actually enrolled me at North Carolina State University in textile chemistry. So I said, well, okay, father knows best. And so I went from Long Island to Raleigh, North Carolina, and I was enrolled as a freshman. And I did not thrive. My GPA hovered around a 1.9. And then a friend of mine, he said, hey, listen, Tesh, I'm enrolling in Television Radio 101. And I think it would be great for you. And so I did. I got in the class with him. And I have to say, within 2 hours of being in that class, I knew that's what I wanted to do. And 5 hours later, I started going to my professors to drop out of all of my science and math courses. And most of my professors said, yeah, even though I was past the drop-out date, they all said, yeah, fine, we didn't want you in your class anyway, because I was killing their average. But when I got to my statistics professor, he just held the line. He said, John, we are past the date for drop at. It's against university policy. I said, oh, my other teacher signed it. He goes, sorry, I'm not doing it. It's my procedure. And I begged and pleaded, and he said no. So I went back to my fraternity house and realized that I was going to have to wait a year to try again to drop all these courses. So I was hanging out with my fraternity brothers, and one of them said to me, just do what I do. And I said, well, what's that? He goes, you just sign your professor's name to the drop ed card. And I'm like, whoa, well, that's forgery. He's like, ah, forgery. What I did, I signed my professor's name to the drop ed card, and things went great. Then in summertime, my dad got a letter from the university, from the chancellor, telling him that I had forged the signature of one of my professors, that I had broken the honor code, that I was being suspended indefinitely, and I was being given an F for the class. And so my dad called me into his office, and he's holding the letter with the other hand, and he just says, so tell me about this, Johnny. And I read it, and I'm like, oh my gosh, let me explain. He goes, no, there's nothing to explain. He said, you have shamed me, you've shamed your mom, and so you're no longer welcome in this house. And so I packed up my Volkswagen Fastback, 1967, with my Jimi Hendrix albums, and I drove 2 hours back to NC State in Raleigh because I didn't know any other place. And I didn't have any money, I mean, a couple of dollars in my pocket, and a sandwich that my mom made me. And I had a pup tent that I had from Boy Scouts, and I pitched a pup tent in a local park, and I got a job pumping gas. And I also worked construction. I'd say probably 3 or 4 months of just thinking that I had shot myself in both feet. I didn't have any future in television, radio, or anything, or music. And the interesting thing was, the only prayer that I could remember was the Lord's Prayer. And I would pray that prayer, and I would just ask God to save me. And I woke up in the middle of the night. I remember it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. And the answer came to me. It was basically God saying, do something, you know? I went to radio stations. It was AM radio back in the day. And I asked for a job, and they said, well, you don't have any experience. Go get some experience, and then we might hire you. And so I just thought, gosh, how am I going to get experience? And then I got the idea that I would go to the campus radio station. I had a friend of mine who ran the radio station. I said, can you let me in to do a demo? So he left the key for me at night. I went in there and I rolled the tape, and I had written down some stuff that I'd heard on the news. And I just did, the newscast was called WKIX 2020 News. And so I said, this is John Tesh, WKIX 2020 News. And then I did the helicopter traffic report, you know, and then the sportscast and all the rest of that stuff. And so I had my demo tape. We only had one copy. I took the tape and I left it with the receptionist at WKIX. And about 5 days later, I pitched my tent next to a payphone, and the payphone rings, and I pick up the payphone, and I'm like, hello? And I was like, is this John Tesh? I said, yes. And he said, wow, how? Where am I reaching you? What's this number? I said, I'm in my office. You know? And so he said, did you do this, all the voices and everything on this tape? And I said, yes, sir. He goes, well, listen, if you want a job at WKIX that much, then I'm gonna give you a job. Please come in and meet me tomorrow. So I went in there the next day, and my job was, you know, erasing the tapes and sweeping the floors and things like that. And, you know, what happens is it's a smaller market. And so somebody leaves or somebody forgets to show up one day, and they gave me a job on the weekends reading the news. And so that's really how my news career began. When I got the job at WCBS-TV in 1976, being a newscaster in that time was challenging, but also exciting, because here I am, 23 years old. I was a general assignment reporter, and I would not be able to do that job today. It was a tremendous amount of energy, no sleep. After about 6 years of that, the phone rang in the newsroom, and it was a guy named Terry O'Neill at CBS Sports, and he goes, we just took over at CBS Sports, we're trying to change things around, we'd like you to come work for us. And then I ended up getting hired to do gymnastics in the 92 and the 96 Olympic Games and all kinds of things, everything from Mr. Universe to downhill skiing, ski flying, figure skating, and traveled all over the world covering these events. I did that for 6 years. And then a guy named Frank Kelly from Paramount Television in Los Angeles, and he asked if I would come out and audition for a show called Entertainment Tonight. So I show up for the audition with Mary Hart. Mary reads something, and then I go, the teleprompter comes up, and it's a celebrity birthday. So I go, at the top of my voice, I mean, all of a sudden I'm announcing a downhill skiing race. I'm going, celebrating a birthday today, Phil Collins is 52, you know, and the audio guy's like, ah, you know. Ron Demarais comes out, the director, and he goes, John, he says, just take it down a little bit. And so I did, and I went back to finish it. I thought, well, I just blew that. I don't hear anything for like 6 months. I said, well, that's over. Then I got a call from those guys saying, hey, can you come back out here? So I fly back out to Los Angeles. I do another audition. I walk into the president of Paramount Television's office, Lucy Salhaney, and she goes, hey, we're looking for a newsier approach to Entertainment Tonight, and we think you're the guy. You only have to work half a day. You only have to work until 1 p.m., and then we will give you access to the recording studios on the lot of Paramount. They knew what to say to me. So I said, okay, I'm in. So I took the job at Entertainment Tonight, and I was there for 10 years. I would finish at 1 p.m., and then from 1 to 9 every day, I was using their recording studio, and I had one in my house too, and I was recording music. And so that's really where the music career began its start. I had written, I don't know, maybe two albums worth of music. And I thought, wow, listen, 23, 25 million people a night are watching this show. I should be able to get a record deal, right? Makes sense. So I sent my music to everybody. I mean, to CBS, Sony, Columbia, Virgin Records, everybody. I got turned down letters from all of them saying, not something that we're interested in right now. Back then it was, you were either a musician or you were a television personality. And is I thought, well, what am I going to do? And there was a Sunday night. I'm sitting down watching PBS, and up comes a Pledge special. And it's the Moody Blues, and they're at a place called Red Rocks. And I was like, gosh, what's that place? It's amazing. It looks like there was like 20,000 people there. So I took this idea, and I called up and made an appointment with public television. What they said was, you don't have a following now. You're not touring, and you haven't sold any records. So we can't make that kind of an investment, because the investment was $1 million. So I went to my wife, and we had been married for 2 years. And she was a fan of my music. And I said, hey, honey, this is what I would need to do to really launch my music career. And we had some money saved up, but not that much money. And she said, I'm behind you, let's do it. 6 months later, you know, we'd rehearsed with the orchestra, and we gave away 7,000 tickets because nobody was coming to a John Tesh concert because they didn't know what that was. We're all rehearsed, where the orchestra knows everything, we got the audience in there, and we start playing. And we get 4 songs in, and the largest rainstorm in the last 10 years in Red Rocks descends on us. And the orchestra players with these expensive, you know, $10,000 instruments, cellos and violins, they run for their lives. We're left with just the core band. So it's just me and my electric violin player, drums and bass and guitar. I thought I had lost everything, you know, and the audience wouldn't leave. They're just stomping like this, you know, and we're like, what are we gonna do? And so what I didn't realize is that the audience at Red Rocks is used to this kind of a concert. They come prepared, so they've got all this gear on, and here we are playing, and we're soaked. I mean, there's water coming out of my 9-foot grand piano. It was just rushing out of it. 7,000 umbrellas going up and down like that. And just, you know, it was bittersweet because I knew we had lost a pile of money because it wasn't gonna be a PBS special. So about 6 songs later, the rain just stopped like that. And then the moon came out. And then because of the change in temperature, this giant organic fog comes in. And here we are, the whole audience is covered in fog. And it was just like, it was so beautiful. And so we finished the taping. We mixed it and then edited it together. It took about a month. I sent a VHS tape to a woman named Linda Taggart, who was the head of PBS at Maryland Public Television. And she ran it at midnight, sort of, you know, without permission. And she calls me up the next day. She goes, John, I think you've got something here. Like, she says, it raised more money than the three tenors. And I'm like, oh my gosh. She said, I'm gonna tell everybody at PBS. She did. PBS ended up paying for it, and they ran it for 3 years, and it raised, I don't know, $11 million for public television and started my music career. There was never a promise, not in the Bible, that you were instantly going to be happy and that you were instantly going to be devoid of any hardships. Paul, in the last third of his life, everybody was beating him and chaining him, and it was horrible for him. And what did he say? It's just a light affliction. To live is Christ, to die is gain. My common piece of advice is renew your mind, Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think with a lot of us who are investigating prayer and want to get deeper and want to understand what God wants for us, want to understand the power of prayer, I don't think they realize that it actually takes practice. It doesn't really come naturally to everybody. And so I had to develop a prayer life. Rick Warren, who wrote Purpose Driven Life, talks about this as well. The best habit that we can have is to pray throughout the day, to never say amen, right? To just keep praying. You understand that there's really only one choice, that is to tough it out, you know, shoulder to shoulder with God and get through it. And when you do get through it, it's an amazing place to be. This is from Sarah Young's book, Jesus Listens, and the entry is November 14th. Mighty Savior, your plan for my life is unfolding before me. Sometimes the road I'm traveling seems blocked, or it opens up so slowly that I must reduce my pace considerably. Then when the time is right, the way before me suddenly opens through no effort of my own. You present to me freely as pure gift what I have been longing for and working for. I'm astonished by the ease with which you operate, and I glimpse your power and your glory. As I stand in awe of your majestic grandeur, I become vividly aware of how weak I am. But instead of being discouraged by my weakness, I want to view it as the stage on which your power and glory perform most brilliantly. While I persevere along the path you've prepared for me, I'll depend on your strength to sustain me. Please help me to stay alert and to be on the lookout for miracles. Though miracles are not always visible to the naked eye, those who live by faith are able to see more clearly. Living by faith, not by sight, keeps me close to you and open to your awesome works. In your glorious name, Jesus, amen.
To learn more about John Tesh, his music, or to find out where his radio program airs on a station in your city, visit tesh.com. If you'd like to hear more stories about looking for light in the world, check out our interview with Ainsley Earhart. Next time on the Jesus Calling podcast, we'll hear from psychiatrist Dr. Daniel Amen and the CEO of the Love and Logic Institute, Dr. Charles Fay, who have studied ways to help parents raise mentally healthy children while giving them the foundations of faith.
There's actually very good research on faith and prayer enhancing mental health. So having a regular practice where you and your children learn that you are not center of the world, but you are part of it, and that God made you for a purpose, and connecting with God on a regular basis enhances who you are.
Thanks for listening to the Jesus Calling podcast. Every week, we'll bring you stories from people who share their journeys of faith and how prayer and a relationship with God transformed their lives. Be sure to follow us on Apple Music, Spotify, iHeart, or wherever you listen to podcasts, and leave us a review so others can be inspired weekly by these stories of faith. Finally, you can find encouragement, resources, and more on the Jesus Calling website at jesuscalling.com.